The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
I just put an outline. There are sermon notes out there for this message, and I'm going to put the other ones online probably so you can go back. I realize that some of the series material is not, you know, not what we are normally accustomed to. I hope that I have it grounded in Scripture, but there are also some thoughts that I felt I needed to share at this time. Some issues going on, and they're a little bit complicated. If you aren't familiar with some of the terminology and some of the ideology behind what you see taking place in our country, and not just in our country. In part two of the series on justice, social justice, and the justice of God, I mentioned that I intended to distinguish between justice, which is biblical, and social justice, which is not biblical, as it is being commonly expressed. One of the problems you face when talking about social justice, and that's really what this message is about, is exactly what do you mean by it? We know what justice means. Justice is equal treatment under the law. It's upholding human rights. It's living out our relationships with our fellow man in fairness and in equity without showing favoritism in the administration of justice or in our personal affairs to the detriment of someone else. Zechariah 7:9 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." While the justice commands, and we looked at a lot of them already in the Old Testament, included provisions for the welfare of the foreigner, the alien, they were meant primarily for people under the covenant that God made with Israel. There were restrictions when you study them, geographically, politically, and socially. But the overarching principles of God's justice are for everyone. In our courts of law, people must be acquitted or found guilty strictly on the merits of the case, regardless of race or social status. And biblical justice includes the administration of God-ordained justice through human government. We looked at that last week. We referenced Romans chapter 13. People should never be found guilty because the jury doesn't like them. Someone on the jury has a prejudice or a bias. Nor should they be found innocent because the jury was emotionally moved and felt sorry for them. John Walford, theologian, said forgiveness on the part of God always has a judicial basis, not an emotional basis. And it represents an attitude of God based upon the satisfaction of his righteousness in some way. The reason why a sinner can have forgiveness of their sin is because the righteousness of God has been satisfied the very moment that they put their faith in God. That's the doctrine of justification. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That is the human condition. That is the real problem, isn't it? The sin that we have within us, the sin nature that prompts us to do things that are contrary to God's word. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then it says in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace, which means an unmerited favor on God's part, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is the divine remedy for the human condition. Every single person born in this world is born in sin, They're separated from God. They need to be restored to fellowship and favor with God. And the only way that that can happen is when they put their personal faith in Jesus Christ. They can't work their way to find a righteous standing with God. All their works are impure in God's eyes. They're filthy rags. They need the righteousness of Christ credited to them the very moment that they believe. Now, social justice is what people are protesting for these days, as they have been for decades. Social justice is elusive. We're never going to have it like people would like to see it, because sin will always be in this world, and people will not treat people the way that God wants them to. The best remedy for injustice in our society today is salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the answer for injustice. It's to be renewed in your mind, to have a new heart, to become a new man, a new person in Jesus Christ. Now, some of the protests for justice down through the years have been legitimate, as in the civil rights era. When slavery was abolished by the 13th Amendment to the Constitution in 1865, it did not result in people being treated equally in every segment of society. Discrimination existed for a long time to come. You know your American history, the southern states passed many Jim Crow laws, which kept black people from enjoying the same rights as white people. They were treated like second-class citizens. The Jim Crow laws in the southern states legitimized anti-black racism and fostered it. They were written and enacted by white, Democratic-dominated state legislatures. It was a sad era in American history, just like slavery was. And let me say this. The Church of Jesus Christ should have been a united voice against the injustice of discrimination. But they were eerily silent. They did not speak out like they should have. Of all the injustices on the face of the earth, when you consider it all, of all the institutions on the face of the earth, the Church should be at the forefront of treating people with dignity, respect, and recognizing the equality of all men made in the image of God. Racism in the Church denies the reality of the communion of the saints, the fellowship of the saints, the togetherness and the oneness that we have in Jesus Christ. Although I must add and make it clear that the administration of justice is not the mission of the Church. Our mission is to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. That's the Great Commission. And that is why we pray for stability in governments. Because the gospel does not advance amidst wars and chaos and anarchy. So Paul tells Timothy, chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks may be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. Why? Why do we pray for our government? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The gospel advances when there's peace, not chaos, not war. I do believe that all men were created in God's image, and because they were created in God's image, they have an inborn awareness of God's moral requirements. That's Romans chapter 2. A law has been written upon their hearts, which means to me that all people have an innate sense of justice. Now that can become hardened over time, just as with any other sin. But the Bible clearly teaches that everyone is equally blessed in Christ when they come to Christ. Galatians 3:28 says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Jesus Christ, spiritually. We are one. And he says, if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The good news of the gospel is that the poorest Christian in the world, regardless of race, gender, or economic status, is richer and far more blessed than the richest, most powerful people in the world who do not have Christ as their Savior. They may not have earthly riches, but they have riches in Christ. The knowledge of the forgiveness of sin, peace, comfort, and joy. And they have eternal joy and glory to look forward to. Would you turn to Luke chapter 12 for a moment? Luke 12. Verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, speaking to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to him, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. I think it's significant that in this encounter, Jesus never intervened in the man's request to have his brother share his inheritance. In fact, he rebuked the man for asking him to do so. He said, It's not my place to be an arbiter or a judge in this matter. He wasn't concerned about the man's perceived injustice, and we don't know the whole story. But Jesus wasn't concerned about that. He wasn't concerned about the man getting his fair share, what he was due. But he took the opportunity to warn this man about greed, covetousness, and the fleeting nature of riches in this world in the parable that immediately followed. Somebody said, I like this, a miser makes a terrible neighbor and a wonderful ancestor. The term social justice goes all the way back to 1840. It's a long time. Why talk about it? Because, as I said earlier, it's not biblical justice. And secondly, this whole concept of social justice is infiltrating schools, corporate America, government agencies, the entertainment industry, professional and collegiate sports, the political world, the news media, the social media, and the church. You bet it's important that we're talking about this as Christians. Your children will not be able to escape this influence. In one way or another, on Friday I read that the California State University system will require students to take an ethnic studies and social studies course to complete their degree. It will go in effect permanently in 2023. Other schools are certain to follow, not as elective courses, but as mandatory courses. If you are older and you're not interested in this and say, let's just get back to the Bible, we're talking about the Bible anyway. But if you're not interested in this, your grandchildren surely will know all about it. The New York Times announced Thursday that it is releasing a new podcast series titled Nice White Parents, about how white parents are preventing black and brown children from succeeding in public schools. You didn't know that, did you? This is the propaganda that's out there. Its premise is reportedly that the reason government schools are failing black and brown kids is due to the powerful white parents. I would say the number one reason is because of the absence of fathers in black families. Do you agree with that? begins in the home. Your children and grandchildren will learn about social justice. They will learn all about Black Lives Matter movement. They will learn about critical theory, and they will learn about the woke church. And if you don't know what those terms mean, you are already far behind the times, because they're hitting it. They're getting it. The millennial generation is being fed this stuff. The social justice movement is really the outgrowth of the social gospel movement, theological liberalism, that started in Europe in the late 1800s and made its way to America. And what did it do? It destroyed churches. It destroyed entire denominations by making the gospel something other than what the Bible says it is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. The social gospel misinterpreted scriptures. They corrupted the scriptures. They rejected the inspiration of scripture. And we'll tackle that whole movement, social gospel movement, in another message. Reynolds Shower said this: liberal Protestant advocates of the social gospel declared that the church should be concerned primarily with this world. It should divert its efforts from the salvation of individuals to the salvation of society. Not in the biblical sense of society, but in making wrongs right, and feeding the poor and the hungry, and building wealth, and there's nothing wrong with doing those things in the proper context. Churches should do that. But that's not the gospel. So, let's talk a little bit about social justice defined. And definitions that you read will differ, but they all have some very similar points. This is from their own literature. It focuses on the elimination of social oppression based on gender, ethnicity, religion, sexual orientation, physical or mental ability, or economic class. The Oxford English Dictionary says social justice means justice in terms of the distribution. Notice that word? The distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. It's the view that everyone deserves equal economic, political, and social rights and opportunities regardless of race, socioeconomic status, gender, or other characteristics. Just reading this so you can get the drift of it. William Young describes social justice as state redistribution of advantages and resources to disadvantaged groups to satisfy their rights to social and economic equality. One more. Social justice endeavors to reduce, if not erase, completely the gap between rich and poor by the redistribution of wealth. Now, another word for this that you may be more familiar with is socialism. Mm-hmm. Socialism. Socialism believes that people deserve certain things by reason of birth, and if they don't have them, then those who have more of them should work to balance the playing field by redistributing the resources and the wealth that they have. That is very similar to the famous saying of the founder of communism, Karl Marx, who said, each according to their ability, to each according to their need. That's not in the Bible. That's in the Communist Manifesto. It may sound good on the surface, but it doesn't work out well in practice because it leads to the government control of resources and private property, which the Bible forbids. Karl Marx said in his manifesto, listen to this, the theory of the communists may be summed up in a single sentence, the abolition of private property. Exodus 25, 20 verse 15 says, you shall not what? Steal. You shall not steal. Deuteronomy 5:21 commands, you shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And Walter Kaiser, the Old Testament scholar, said with these commands, not only was the principle of individual ownership recognized, but it also thereby regarded as criminal all attempts to take that property from a person in a fraudulent way and then regard it as one's own, which is exactly what happens in all the socialist countries of the world. Deuteronomy 19:14, you shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set. And that's repeated in Proverbs 22:28. We call them property lines. Your property belongs to you and to nobody else. The acquisition of private property, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, it was crucial in ancient Israel. A man was expected to leave an inheritance to his children, even an inheritance of land. Proverbs 13:22 says that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Familiar with the story in 1 Kings 21, the story of the wicked king Ahab and Naboth. The king Ahab, he coveted Naboth's vineyard. And he went to him, and in the first couple of verses of 1 Kings 21, he went to him in a reasonable way, and he told Naboth, I would like your vineyard, it's close to my house, and I'll compensate you well for it. But Naboth refused the king's request for his land. And Naboth said to Ahab in 1 Kings 21:3, the Lord forbid me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. It was that important. Furthermore, the Bible teaches that a worker is entitled to the fruit of their labors. If you work hard, yes, you have a greater reward. You're not required to give most of it away, but you are encouraged to be charitable, extremely charitable. Under the Mosaic law, provisions were made for the poor in the land. And the Bible was especially concerned about the righteous poor, not the lazy poor. Paul said if a man refuses to work, he should go hungry. You don't have any responsibility or obligation to feed him if he's too lazy to take care of himself and his family. Godly widows and orphans were to be cared for by whom? Primarily by their relatives, their own family. In the Old Testament, that provision was made through the law of the kinsman redeemer. In the New Testament, the church had a widow's fund because there was no government assistance, no government welfare system. Galatians 5:10 says, as we therefore have opportunity, let us, that means occasion, let us do good to all men, especially those who what? Are of the household of faith. They are our family as Christians. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Social justice advocates go far beyond economic equality and opportunities. Some demand reparations for past offenses by the present generation. There is a bill in the state legislature in California that would require some of your tax dollars to go to reparations. People who they feel have been discriminated against in times past. So they're asking basically with reparations for you to make an apology for sins that you did not commit and compensation. And that is not biblical because each man is responsible for his own sin, not the sin of other people. And God knows I have plenty of my own sins to account for. I don't have to start accounting for other people's sins. Ezekiel chapter 18, would you turn there? Ezekiel chapter 18. Begin verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, the people of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Basically, what that means is the people were thinking that they were suffering because of their ancestors' sins. So God goes down in this, and he makes the point in verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. No, people are suffering. You're suffering because of your own sins. Now, that doesn't mean that people in your family can't do things that have effects upon everybody else in the household and collectively in society. That can happen in different areas. But as far as personal responsibility, you own your own sin. The soul that sinneth, it dies. Then it goes on and describes if a man is just in verse 5. In other words, he's keeping the law of God. And then verse 9, he's walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully. He is just. He will surely live. I mean, and that's a sign of a renewed nature, a willingness to follow God's law. But then at verse 10, it says, if he has a son who is a robber, who's not keeping the law of God, and it lists all of these things that he does, that son will die. He will die in his sin. Then you go down to verse 14. Well, actually, we said that in verse 13, he will die and his blood will be upon him. He will be the lone responsibility for all his evil actions. In verse 14, if however he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, and then he goes on and he does what's right. He doesn't oppress anybody. He's generous to the poor. Many other things that is listed there. Executed God's judgments. Walks in the statutes. Says in verse 17, he will not die for the iniquity of his father. Even if his father was wicked, he will surely live. And he just jumps down. Verse 19, you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he will surely live. The soul who sins shall die. And here's the principle. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. In other words, personal accountability, right? You are not accountable for other people's sin. You are accountable to God for your own sin. And the people who have not turned to Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, the Bible says they will die. Now, they're going to die physically. Everybody dies physically. Nobody gets out alive, right? But more than that, they experience a second death, a spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God forever. Now, God doesn't desire this because he says in verse 23 of 1 Kings 18, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should what, turn or repent from his way and live. If you want to know the heart of God, there it is. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His desire is that they return from their wickedness, receive eternal life in Christ, and live. And live forever with him. Some in the social justice movement advocate critical theory. I think on your notes I put critical race theory, but I should have put critical theory. Now, I don't know how many of you have heard critical theory. It's been around quite a while. Critical theory teaches that every person is seen either as an oppressor or the oppressed. You're either an oppressor or you are oppressed, depending on their race, class, gender, sexuality, etc. So critical theory has created numerous victim classes. They seem to add to them all the time. And the more oppressed a person is, the more that they are entitled to by society. And that's called cross-sectionality. So if you are black, you're oppressed. If you're a black woman, you are doubly oppressed. If you are a black lesbian woman, you are triply oppressed. And the more that these things that you experience, those categories you fall into, cross-sectionality, the more you are entitled to. Dr. Carol Swain, the former political science and law professor at Vanderbilt University, said this: its purpose is to divide the world into chiefly white oppressors and non-white victims. It uses personal narratives, stories of marginalized minority groups as irrefutable evidence of the dishonesty of their mostly white heterosexual oppressors. And by the way, did you know that white males only make up 15% of the population of the United States? Critical theory claims that members of oppressed groups have special access to truth. You didn't know that, right? But they have deeper insights into truth because of what they call their lived, L-I-V-E-D, experiences. In other words, they've gone through things that you haven't gone through, and you can never possibly know those things. And you have really distanced yourself from those things. Because after all, you are an oppressor, and they are the oppressed. Now, that's not to say that white people or any other category of people haven't done horrible things against people. Racism is a sin, has always been a sin, will always be a sin, so will discrimination. So will be treating people unfairly and unjustly. But it denies the truth of God's word, that it applies universally to every human being. So whenever you hear critical theory, it's no friend of the Bible. Psalm 119, 129 says, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The entrance of your word gives light, it gives understanding to the simple." This is where we get God's perspective on everything. This is where we get heavenly wisdom. It's not in the things that men compile, although they can have truth in them. Jesus said, "You will know the truth." Truth about me, the truth about yourself and your sin. You will know the truth, and that truth will set you free. The freedom Christ spoke of was spiritual freedom, bringing the forgiveness of sin. In the Bible, there's no special victim class when it comes to sin. We saw in Romans 23:23, we are all equally guilty because of our sins before God. The ultimate goal of radical critical theory proponents is to remake society. Listen to this, and it will help you understand what you're seeing on the nightly news, what you're seeing in Portland, what you're seeing in Chicago and New York with the Black Lives Matter movement. They want to remake society so that the victim class eventually displaces the oppressors and becomes the new ruling class. That's why the founder of Black Lives Matter, co-founders, said we are Marxist terrorists. Did you know that? In a personal radio interview, they unashamedly said, this was years ago and the tape is now out now, we are Marxist terrorists. They want to set up a new society. And in order to do that, the old society must be torn down. And that means law and order must go. That's why I stand unapologetically for the thin blue line. Without law and order, we have nothing. We have nothing. They want to, quote, dismantle the values and structures of dominant groups. And another word for a dominant group is a hegemonic power. I'm just throwing that word out for you. You might hear it. Hegemony means oppression, dominance by a certain particular group. So it really is class warfare. Black Lives Matter has a webpage, What We Believe. Let me give you an example from their own website, what they believe. We make space for transgender brothers and sisters. And sisters to participate and lead what? In the direction of this new society, this new culture. We build a space that affirms black women as free from sexism, misogyny, and environments in which men are centered. Get rid of the men. is predominantly a woman-led movement. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family-structured requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another. Now, what is the nuclear family? They say they want to dismantle, disrupt, destroy the nuclear family. This is Black Lives Matter. The nuclear family refers to a household consisting of a father, a mother, and a children in one household. It comes from the Latin word nux, meaning core. They want to destroy the core of what society has been for decades. Getting a better picture of what they're all about? Critical theory assumes that racism is permanent, affects every aspect of our society, including political, economic, social, and religious institutions. Churches and Christian schools are standing in the way. They believe that Christians are imposing their norms on, quote, oppressed groups because you don't agree with homosexuality. You don't agree with the things that they agree to, the destruction of the family life. Now let me ask you this question. Who is the ultimate oppressor in their worldview? Who is the ultimate oppressor? God. Because he has imposed his standards on all of mankind. So it's decidedly not only anti-Christian, it's anti-God. Getting the picture? What critical theory actually accomplishes is to create anger. Do you see that? Frustration, despondency among people in the victim categories who internalize the destructive message that they're constantly being fed. It's perpetual victimhood. There's no liberation in it. There's no freedom in it. There's no joy in it. There's sadness. There's despair. There's anger that works itself out in destructive ways. Universities and colleges have created an industry of people who profit from indoctrinating America's future leaders with a dangerous and destructive ideology. That's why they're teaching and begin to teach it in the university system and collegiate system here in California as mandatory courses. These future leaders will then spread this ideology like a virus without an antidote. It's far worse than the COVID-19. They're going to spread that ideology into corporate boardrooms, K-12 public schools, and private schools, both Christian and non-Christian. That's their goal. And the millennial Christians are buying into this, friends. It's infected the entertainment industry, the sports industry, I mentioned, the political industry, or the political world, the media. And people are joining it in with it lockstep, even though they don't know what they're buying into. So you see a lot of these protesters, and you go, what are these? Why are they joining this? They're just being fooled along. They've been made to feel guilty. It's called white guilt. So they're sort of like making their own act of reparation. A lot of them are just looky-loos, like, you know, when traffic accidents, they just want to be where the action is. They don't even know what they're doing. But many do. And if this attack from the outside, remember Paul told the Ephesians? They're going to come against you from the out and from within, right? Grievous wolves, not sparing the flock, so we've always had to fight doctrinal battles in the church against the social gospel and other errors. That will continue. But if the attack from the outside is not enough, the gospel, listen to me, because this is significant. This is why I'm addressing this. The gospel is under attack by Christians who are teaching that you, quote, are not preaching the gospel if you are not advocating social justice. I could give you a long list of prominent theologians who are buying into that. Pastors and teachers, you are not preaching the gospel if you are not advocating social justice. And again, let me clarify. We are for justice, right? Physical justice. And we pray it affects every realm of society. But let me give you an example. One such individual, Eric Mason, released a book titled, here it is, new word for you, Woke Church. W-O-K-E. The woke church, that's not referring to people who no longer fall asleep during the Sunday sermon. The woke church. An urgent call for Christians in America to confront racism and injustice. Racism and injustice are sins. Let me make that clear. Right? We have no argument with that. But in this book, Mason makes the following assertion, and there are numerous books exactly like this written by quote-unquote Christians. He says this, we must be awakened to the reality of implicit and explicit racism and injustice in our society. And if you dig into this deeper, a lot of it goes into saying, because you don't know you're a racist, that means you really are a racist. White fragility. Read the book about white fragility out there. Until then, our prophetic voice on these matters will be anemic and silent. Being woke is to be aware. Being woke is to acknowledge the truth. What truth? Your truth or God's truth? Being woke is to be accountable. To whom and for what? Being woke is to be active. Get out there. Got to be an activist. This is the call of God on the church and on every believer. And unless you're doing it as they prescribe it, you're not preaching the whole gospel. Satan's too clever, isn't he? You know where he brought that social gospel movement in? Destroy churches, like I said. Destroy denominations. The effects of it are still with us. The battle is still going on against the social gospel. Now we got another thing coming. Oh, it sounds so good, social justice. But the intent of Satan behind it is to further destroy and divide the church. Advocates to some degree of Christian involvement in the social justice movement affirm what is sometimes referred to as the two-tiered approach. Some have a three-tiered approach. But the two-tiered approach is the salvation of the sinner and social reform. This is the gospel. The two-tiered gospel. So it diverts the church and its resources from the proclamation of the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the biblical gospel. And Paul says if someone comes to you and preaches the gospel of a different kind, let them be cursed. So it diverts the church's resources and everything away from that and attention away from what our primary mission is, to go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to go and we can have that message, but we've got to do all these other things, and if we don't do all these other things, social reforms, then they need to come first, because then we don't have a platform to preach the gospel. And it sounds good to some people. Out of concern for the advancement of this movement, and its very real threat to the gospel, September 2018, a group of theologians and Bible teachers met in Dallas. And I've been familiar with this, so I haven't brought it up, just waiting for the right time. But they issued a statement called A Statement on Social Justice and the Gospel. It's simply referred to as the Dallas Statement. So you can go online, type in the Dallas Statement on Social Justice. You need to do that. You need to read that. That's a counter against the social gospel messages of you, and the idea that you're not preaching the gospel unless you're preaching social justice. The Dallas Statement. So I'm going to close with this. The call to be a woke church is not a call to fight for an unbiblical idea of social justice. The call for the church to wake up the call for a, quote, woke church, found in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1. Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Judgment of God is going to come unexpectedly. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Nobody will escape the judgment of God. My final messages will be on the justice of God. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you like a thief. You are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, listen up, let us not sleep like other people do, but let us watch. What does that mean? Be awake. Wake up, church. Let us watch and be sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, who are up today, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us, his people, saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. He did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to go through the tribulation period and the wrath of that period. He did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Notice that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Whether we're living and even when we die, we're going to be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. There is much more to this movement. Black Lives Matter, critical theory, intersectionality, white fragility, all of those things. Do some study. And when you begin to comprehend it and you go watch the news, you'll have a much better understanding of what is going on right before your eyes. And my concern as a pastor is not just what's happening in society, because it ultimately affects the church, but what is happening in the church by people who are now advocating what I think really is a very real threat to the gospel.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.